When I was a student, I went to Forum, which is a big conference for student leaders of Christian unions run by UCCF. You can see from the picture behind me, it's advertised like some idyllic holiday destination. There's a blue sky, there are light fluffy clouds up above, there's freshly mown grass underneath. Students camp there. One of my friends had a tent, and he was happy to share it. So we rocked up early. We surveyed the scene. We took our pick of where we wanted to pitch our tent for the week. We picked a spot quite close to the main marquee where all of the main meetings were taking place. It was close to where the toilets were, but not so close you could smell them. It was close to the standing tap, so we could easily get water to drink and to wash things with. Perfect location. We were very proud of ourselves. Well, you can guess where this is going. This idealized, idyllic scene behind me gave way to something more like a depiction of hell by Hieronymus Bosch. It was carnage. Worst of all, as we woke the following morning, my friend and I discovered that the ground was softer underneath than it had been when we'd gone to bed the night before. Squidgy, even. And as we looked at the space between our sleeping bags, just underneath the tent, running down the middle, was a stream of water. What we had failed to take into account when we pitched our tent was that we were on a slight slope. And the good news was that we were towards the top of the slope. The bad news was that we were slightly downhill of the tap that everybody was using to get their water and wash all of their cooking equipment and so on. As the week progressed, our perfect location was transformed into a boggy marshland. It was a disaster. Now, please hear what I am not saying. I am not saying that pitching your tents at a UCCF conference is like pitching your tents near Sodom. I'm not saying that. I'm not making that comparison. What I am saying is this. When you decide where to pitch your tents, it is essential that you look ahead to the future. We must pitch our tents with the future in mind and not with the present. In a nutshell, that's what Genesis 13 is all about. As we look at it together, we will see a division, a decision, and a destination. And that's where we're going. We will start, though, with a division. You're probably familiar with this story so far. Certainly, if you were here last week, I hope that you are. Abraham is our protagonist. He's 75 years of age. He's been called by God and had promises made to him. He's been promised a great nation to come from his offspring and a land for his offspring to live in. He goes to the land of Canaan, which the Lord shows him. We saw in passing last week that there was a famine in the land, and so Abraham had to face up to this question: how is the promise of God going to be fulfilled? He took it upon himself to go down to Egypt in search of food. While there, he lied and cheated and found himself on the wrong side of Pharaoh, who experienced the curse of God and duly sent Abraham packing back to Canaan. That's where we pick up the story here in chapter 13. Verse 1, so Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And the good news for Abraham is that he has grown in wealth. The bad news is that his nephew Lot is with him. And that's bad news because Lot also has lots of livestock. And they're camped together, and so there isn't enough food to go around in one place. Their herdsmen are quarreling, we learn in verse 7. So Abraham says to Lot, verse 8, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. And then he makes a suggestion to solve the problem. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. He's magnanimous. He sees that they can't stay together. He suggests that they split amicably. And he gives Lot first choice of where to go and pitch his tents. So there is a division. And that division forces a decision, our second point. The decision is this: who will go where? What path will they take? Where will they choose to pitch their tents? I'm sure that you can think of those moments in life where you've had difficult decisions to make. Decisions like that are perilous because we often think that the correct choice is obvious, but we can't always see what is really going on. For instance, you might pitch your tent just downhill from a tap that is going to leave you soaking by the end of the week. You've got to think about things with the correct perspective. My favorite example of this comes from the life of the musician Meatloaf. Regulars here may remember that I am a huge fan, not just of Meatloaf's music, but of his autobiography. I think it is the best thing in print in the English language, aside from the Bible. The story of how Meatloaf got his big break in musical theater, it is wonderful. Meatloaf had moved to Los Angeles. He was trying to play gigs here and there with his band, but really he needed a regular income. And his friend Barney had a job parking cars in the local theater. There was a vacancy there. Barney says, "You show up at 6:30 and by midnight it's over. You work 5.5 hours and people give you tips like crazy." And this sounds ideal to Meatloaf. So he turns up the next day and tries to talk his way into a job. And while he's waiting for the guy in charge of the parking lot to turn up, he gets introduced to someone who finds out that he's a singer and tells him to audition for the musical that's taking place in the theater at the time. And Meatloaf says no, because he's there to get a job parking cars in the parking lot. And besides, there's a really long queue for the auditions, and he can't be bothered to wait. So this guy takes him in, past the queue of people, through the lobby, down into the theater itself, where he meets the director. And the director asks him to sing, and he sings. And the director interrupts him and says, "What are you doing tonight?" And Meatloaf replies, "Well, I'm hoping to have the job in the parking lot. Barney's making good money out there." Well, he gets hired for the stage, not for the job in the parking lot. He's one of the stars of a new production of the show. He gets a call for the next hit musical, then comes fame and stardom, a truly classic album, one of the top-selling artists of all time. And I love that as a picture of our spiritual lives. So often we are offered something great, but we turn it down, or we try to turn it down, because we aren't looking at it with the right perspective. If only we knew what was really on offer, we wouldn't settle for less. Meatloaf tried to talk his way out of the audition that gave him his big break into stardom, because what he really wanted that day was a job in the parking lot. If I can pivot seamlessly from one literary giant to another, C.S. Lewis illustrates this point brilliantly. He writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." That is what Lot ends up doing in our passage, making mud pies in a slum. Now, he is motivated only by what he can see. In verse 10, Lot looked around. In worldly terms, it makes perfect sense. It's the equivalent today of buying a semi-detached house with a large garden and a cul-de-sac with low crime rates and a local primary school that's rated outstanding by Ofsted. This is prime real estate. It's a good investment. Listen to it. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain. The land looked lush in the Jordan plain, so Lot chose it, and he went there and he pitched his tents there. And you might give Lot the benefit of the doubt for his decision, were it not for the bits that I left out in verses 10 and 13. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Lot had set out towards the east, always in Genesis, a shorthand for moving further away from God's blessing. Adam and Eve were banished to the east of Eden when they rebel against God in the garden. Cain moves east after he has killed his brother Abel. The people of Babel had moved east before they started building their ill-fated tower. Lot now moves east himself to pitch his tents near Sodom, a city steeped in sin. Does Lot know that the people of Sodom were sinning greatly against the Lord? Well, we're not told explicitly. We can't say for sure. In his second letter, the apostle Peter says that Lot was a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. So he may not have approved of what was going on in Sodom, but he was obviously compromised by it. First, he pitches his tents near Sodom. By chapter 14, he's living in Sodom. By chapter 19, he's sitting in the gateway of the city, possibly as a civic or a judicial official there. We'll see in a few weeks' time the deep trouble this decision lands him in. So Lot looks around, and he makes his decision according to what he sees. Abraham also looks around, but he was looking with a different set of glasses on. He had God's perspective in mind. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. As Abraham looks around, God shows him what is going on beyond his immediate circumstances. He sees the Lord's everlasting promise and blessing laid out before him. He has a hope for the future that informs his decision in the present. So that is a division and a decision. And we must end, though, by looking at a destination. For like Abraham, we have a challenge before us to live with the future fulfillment of God's promise in perspective. Our temptation, I suspect, is to make the choices that Lot made. We look around and we see what seems good laid out before us, and we pitch our tents there without reference to God and his eternal kingdom. It happens when we choose the path that seems better for us, whether more attractive or enjoyable or lucrative, instead of trusting the Lord to know what is better for us, living his way, enjoying his blessing. John Bunyan described this in his great allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress. As his protagonist, Christian, walks on his future-focused pilgrimage towards the celestial city, he passes through Vanity Fair. It is a festival for debauchery, for gluttony, for drunkenness, for all those sins that the Puritans were particularly opposed to. Vanity Fair functions as a great distraction to Christian. It presents him with a catalogue of lifestyle choices that he could make, of avenues he could take in his life that seem for the moment more attractive than continuing on the hard journey of the Christian life towards the heavenly city. So many options, so many things that might bind and snare and keep him from seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Maybe debauchery and gluttony and drunkenness are your vices. Maybe you know the appeal of sex and food and drink. Maybe you find yourself stumbling in pursuit of pleasure through them. Maybe you've learned the hard way that they give something now in instant gratification, but they can promise nothing for the future in eternal blessing. I wonder, though, whether the more subtle vices are the ones that lead us further astray. The pursuit of success at work can be a very good thing. There is such a thing as godly ambition, but to put all of your hopes and dreams on career progression, on a better job and a bigger salary and a more powerful position, is to stop anticipating the kingdom of God and instead to seek blessings now. I mean, have those things by all means, but trust in God as you do. Live with his kingdom in view through your career progression. See every new position as a new opportunity to serve, every pay rise as a new opportunity to steward your resources well with generosity, every increase in power as a new opportunity to influence your workplace and your colleagues for good. Living with an eternal perspective is hard. Jesus called us down a narrow road, not a broad one. It is difficult to avoid the pull and the appeal of Vanity Fair. We should expect it to be a challenge, but we should expect it to be worth it. Remember, C.S. Lewis, our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are far too easily pleased. Spending time in Vanity Fair is vanity. It won't be the reward that it promises to be. There is something greater for us in trusting the promise of God and its final fulfillment. We mustn't settle for any destination less than the eternal land of God's blessing according to his promise in his offspring. In all of this, Abraham is a model of faith for us because he looked beyond the near horizon of God's promises to their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote of the promise to Abraham as the gospel announced in advance. God's intention to bless the nations and draw people from every tribe and tongue and nation into his family in Christ, the seed of Abraham. Abraham lived by faith in this promise that God would fulfill his purposes through his offspring. And we are invited to live by that same promise, by faith in Christ Jesus, in whom and through whom this great nation will be gathered together in God's great family. Look again at verses 15 and 16. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth so that anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Such promises can never be fulfilled in purely temporal or temporary terms. They are rooted in an eternal future. They are all encompassing. The writer to the Hebrews lists Abraham as one of the great heroes of the faith in his Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. This is what he says of Abraham. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. For Lot, the city of Sodom gave him security for a time, but Abraham, the man of faith, lived in the promised land in the hope and expectation of living one day in the eternal city of God in the new creation. He had an eternal, a future focus that allowed him to make the tough choices now. The grass may have looked greener on the other side of the Jordan Valley, but he invested in the place of God's promise because he was looking forward to a greater future in a better place the eternal city of God. And even today, even this afternoon, we will face the temptation to pitch our tents near Sodom, to trust in what we see now, not in what God has promised for the future, to live according to our ways and not His way, to go and spend a while in Vanity Fair and not pressing onwards to the great celestial city of the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth. It is that future and that perspective that will shape our decisions rightly now. That destination that will prove to be the stronger desire, that eternal place of blessing in the Lord Jesus that will please us so much that we will not be too easily pleased with all the imitations that we experience in this life now. So as we close, let me lead us in a prayer that we will keep this eternal perspective in view, that we pitch our tents in the promised land and not near Sodom. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for this gospel announced in advance to Abraham, that great promise of blessing to him and through him, blessing to all people from all nations. We thank you for our part in that as we join this family of faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray today, this week, this month, and in the days and years ahead, that you will help us to pitch our tents near in the great land, the promised land of the future, this new creation, and not near Sodom. Help us to trust in that future and live for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.